This evening, you guys can open up your Bibles to the book Proverbs. We're going to be hitting, as we have been, a lot of different Proverbs tonight. But tonight, the title of our message is Wisdom for Marriage. And so let's go ahead and pray before we dive in. Father, we just thank you so much for marriage, Lord. And I pray that you would teach us tonight, Lord, no matter what walk of life we find ourselves in, what stage of life, Lord, single or married, God, we would see the beauty of marriage, Lord, as you portray it in your word. And we love you, God. Pray that you would speak to our hearts and transform us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Marriage is awesome. Marriage is the cause of some of life's greatest joys and some of life's greatest challenges. Marriage is full of peaks and valleys. And I remember when Amy and I got married, we always say this. Amy and I do a fair amount of pre-marriage counseling. You can imagine, you know, we're the leaders of our young adults ministry, and they have a way of finding each other and getting married. And so they often come to us for pre-marriage counseling. And as we do that counseling, we remember when we got engaged and the advice people had for us. We had probably about half of people came up to us, and they were like, the first year of marriage is amazing. It's so cool. It's just like moving in with your best friend, and you have fun together and all this stuff. And then we have this other half of people who would be like, first year of marriage is tough. First year of marriage was the hardest year of my life. And I'm like, man, there's got to be a happy medium somewhere. And yes, marriage has its challenges. But I love marriage. I love God's design of marriage and his word. I love being married to my wife. Like, it is such a wonderful gift from God. Marriage is God's good design. You know, Proverbs, you know, of course, like, the whole Bible points to this, but Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord," because marriage is a good gift from God. God created marriage, and I had to think through, like, this definition. God created marriage as a covenant, which really just means, like, it's like an agreement. It's a promise that two people make to one another, a covenant between one man and one woman for life, for the purpose of granting us help in fulfilling his call in our lives and populating the earth with precious humans who bear his image. This is the purpose of marriage. This is what marriage is. And we see it lined out for us, at least the beginnings of it, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. It says there that the Lord God said, "It's not good." Now, just mind you, this is after God's created everything, right? He's created the universe, and everything he creates, it's like, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he stops. He says, uh-oh, it's not good that man should be alone. And I know this. On weekends, my wife has been away. It's not good that man should be alone. The decisions I make, I will make him a helper. And I want you to note that word, a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. So he gives Adam this job. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so Adam's given this job of naming all the animals, but he can't find any other living creature who's enough like him to be a helper in his life. And this is where, as I was just reading through this in Genesis a few weeks ago, and I was thinking about this in marriage, as God's designing the institution, as he's bringing about the institution of marriage, it's because he sees this man, Adam, who needs help doing what God has called him to do. And so he says, I'm going to make a helper for Adam. The word helper in Hebrew is ezer. It's the Hebrew word ezer. Most of the Old Testament uses of this word speak of God being our helper. Because I know some women might see this as like, what's the purpose of women? I was made to be a helper. You know, I'm supposed to be a helper to Adam. But the Old Testament use of this word is usually use of God helping us. And so the word helper in no way implies that the helper is inferior to the one being helped. Man needed woman. Man needed the strengths and the skills and the way that God would design women. He needed that person to be just enough like him and just enough different from him to make them compatible together. The word also usually has heavy military connotations when it describes God being a helper in protecting Israel from her enemies. And sometimes it's even paired with the word shield. So it has heavy military connotations. And so one Hebrew dictionary says this: according to God's design, therefore, the man and the woman, the husband and wife, have been designed by God to stand together and help each other fight the battles of life. And God is there as the divine Ezer to fight with them. So we are helpers. We are fighting alongside one another, fulfilling God's purpose. And God gives man a wife, and he gives a wife a husband to help them fight the good fight, to help them fulfill what God's called them to do. And while marriage is God's good design for most people, it is not for everybody. And because this is a teaching on marriage, I'm not going to get a whole lot of time to press into this issue. Because, I mean, there is all sorts of people in this world, or I mean in this room right now. There's young married people. There are seasoned married people in this room. There are young single people. There are seasoned single people in this room. And marriage is not going to be for everybody. Think of it this way. Who is our perfect example of what it means to be a human who bears God's image? Jesus. And Jesus was never married. He lived 33 perfect years of life, exemplifying what it means to be a human who bears God's image. And he was never married. Think of the Apostle Paul, the greatest and first real Christian missionary, was not married. You know, there's some speculation he may have been married earlier in his life, but at least while he was fulfilling his ministry that we see in the New Testament, he was not married. And he did an amazing, amazing job. I taught a whole message on the topic of singleness. It's called Singleness Matters, if you'd like to press into this issue further. I taught it back on August 14th, 2022, so about 2 years ago. You can look that up on our Facebook page. And then actually a week before that, on August 7th, so this is 2 years ago today, I taught another message called Marriage Matters. So two back-to-back sermons I taught 2 years ago on marriage and singleness. If you'd like more information on those things, and especially on singleness, you can look those up. But suffice to say here that for some people, singleness is maybe a desire for some single people. They're okay with being single. They enjoy being single. And that's a special, unique gift that God has given them. And for some single people, that is a trial. It's a form of suffering. You might be single and you have a desire to get married, but God has not seemed to fulfill that in your life. Either way, your singleness is a tool which can be used by the Lord, both to shape and form you into the image of Jesus and to give you unique abilities to glorify God that you wouldn't have as a single person. And again, I talk more about that in that message on singleness if you'd like to look that up. But either way, it's important for all of us to understand marriage. Remember, I said this to those of you who don't have children last week as we talked about the child-parent relationship. One, because the Bible talks about marriage. And so whatever the Bible talks about, we should invest time in understanding. But maybe even, for some unmarried people in this room, this will be good preparation for marriage, to get you thinking about what a good, godly marriage should be. But for all of us, understanding the institution of marriage will help us better understand the spiritual realities that it points to. And that is our relationship with God. And if anything does that, whether we're walking through that stage of life or not, we should be looking to study and understand that thing so it'll help us understand God better. And so I have 4 points about a wise marriage that I want us to look at tonight. The first is that wise marriage is built on discernment. Wise marriage is built on discernment. Now, this first point is going to be very applicable as well to those who aren't married and have a desire to get married, because it's kind of starting out pre-marriage. What are you looking for? How do you discern a person that you should marry, that it would be wise to marry? How do we choose the man or woman we want to marry? But not only that, because maybe you are married and you're like, that ship has sailed, you know, and hopefully you made a good choice. But either way, as you look at what Proverbs says, and all the Proverbs we're going to look at tonight will give you an idea of what a good husband or a good wife is. So as you look at this, don't just think like, well, I kind of already made my choice and my spouse already made their choice. Maybe you look at some of these things tonight and you say, you know, you'll find some attitudes, some characteristics about yourself that don't make you a very good spouse. I've got to look inward as well because I see a lot of things in myself that don't make me a good husband. And the older you grow and the closer you grow to God and the more you understand and read and study his word, the more you see those things about yourself that are not Christ-like. And for those who are married or who want to be married, that wouldn't make you a good spouse. But as you observe those things, you're giving the Lord a chance to transform you in those areas. And so as we look at some of the things that maybe you should or shouldn't look for in a spouse, if you're already married, you can say, well, I want to conform to these things even now. Even now, as I've already been married for 5, 10, 15, 20 years or whatever it is, I want to become this type of person. And so one thing that I want us to remember is that Proverbs is primarily written to the audience of a young man. Proverbs has a young man in mind. And this is kind of the literary device that Solomon uses throughout the book of Proverbs. It's like a dad speaking to a young man as he's trying to navigate his way through this word and the world. And because of that, there's really not any language pertaining to a woman's choice of a man. And even more so in this culture that was really heavily leaned on arranged marriages. But I think we can be sure that these Proverbs go both ways. They can go to men and women. I'm just going to read to you what one commentator, Tremper Longman, says. He says, certainly the book of Proverbs recognizes that there are bad men as well as bad women. Both are described under the names of fool, scoffer, or mocker. It's not much of a stretch to think that the book of Proverbs would frown on a wise woman as well as a wise man marrying a fool. But we can't escape the fact that Proverbs is, in its ancient setting, addressed to young men. But quite simply, I believe modern readers are invited to read Proverbs by flipping the text to the other side of the relational question. And let me just give you an idea of what he's looking at. Let's look at our first proverb on this subject tonight. Proverbs 11, verse 22. It's one of my favorite. I love when the Proverbs are funny. You know, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Now, what Tremper Longman is talking about is that you could, as you apply this scripture, you can kind of flip the language and say, as a ring of gold and a swine snout, so is a handsome man who lacks discretion. The idea here is that outward beauty is trumped by inward ugliness. A gold ring back in this day was used to kind of display or enhance outer beauty. It was supposed to make one more attractive. Think of the book of James, chapter 2. It says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there's a temptation to pay special attention, like, hey, you sit here in a good place, type of thing. And so this gold ring, it was a sign of beauty. And then, of course, think of a pig. Think of swine, especially in a Jewish context. They're already kind of gross, dirty animals, pigs, they like to roll around in the mud, and they're epitome of non-kosher food. So to a Jew, like just a pig was just, a swine was just totally repulsive to them. And so you put this ring of gold in a swine's snout, and it's like a lovely woman, a beautiful woman. She's got an attractive face. She's got a nice figure. Whatever it is outwardly that makes her attractive to a man, and yet she's ugly on the inside. She lacks discretion. Discretion is literally the word taste in the Old Testament. And the idea is she's lost her taste for what is right. She's lost her taste for what is good, and she's just dove in. She's rolling around in the filth and mud of this world like a pig would. And so the point of the proverb is that inner depravity spoils outward beauty. Outward beauty is good, okay? When I first became attracted to my wife, it wasn't for her personality, okay? I saw her like right over there out on that bridge, you know, and before she spoke a word, before I ever prayed with her, before I ever heard, the insights and the way she thinks and heard her heart, I just saw her. And I was like, this is good. This is awesome. You know, little Cupid started rolling around my head. And I just, you know, I was physically attracted to her. One scholar, Bruce Waltke, he says that outward beauty is that which awakens love. Then I got to know her. And it got even better, you know? I mean, I was leading worship up here, and I'm like, oh, she's actually worshiping. This is good, okay? Things are getting better. And then I talked to her, and I got to know her. But there are some people who have this outward beauty, this outward charm, and yet they're ugly on the inside. They don't know the Lord on the inside. And there are so many, you know, and I'll speak, I mean, this goes for men, this goes for women, as well, but I just speak from the perspective of a man. We can be so deceived by that outward charm. And I've seen marriages where it's like, yeah, don't do this, man. Like, this is not the right kind of woman. This is not a godly woman. And the guy's like, oh, she's just so beautiful. And, you know, you just don't understand her, you know. I can fix him, you know. I know some of you later, like, I can fix that. No, we don't want to be distracted by that ring of gold that's hiding something ugly, that's hiding someone that doesn't fear the Lord on the inside. And so as maybe some of you are praying for and seeking a spouse, you have to use discernment in your choosing. We have to see past the gold ring. You have to see past the outward appearance and see into the inner person. Does this person love Jesus? What is their speech like? If they're funny, because it's not all about just looks. That outward charm can come in other forms. Maybe they're funny. Maybe they're smart. If they're funny, are they also cutting towards other people? If they're smart, does that knowledge express itself humbly or judgmentally toward others? You know, they might be very charismatic, but you find out they're just narcissistic. There can be very outwardly attractive qualities to a person, but you have to get to know them and not be distracted by the ring of gold. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Outward beauty fades. It's temporary because we age. You age out of outward beauty. And I'm not saying I ever was beautiful, but I know that my hair is a lot grayer, you know. I probably get a comment once a week about my graying hair. And I'm like, you know, I'm like, man, I don't think it's more gray than when you told me that last week. You know, it gets harder to lose weight as you grow older. I've got more bags under my eyes. I've got some more wrinkles on my skin. My wife is an anomaly. She hasn't changed since the day we met. But it is funny. We look back on pictures of when we were engaged and pictures of our wedding day, and we're like, I don't even know. That person is so young and vibrant and youthful. We change. We age. Like, that outward beauty starts to go away. But what lasts, and the reason, like, my wife and I are, you know, I mean, I think we're still in our prime. We're only in our 30s, right? We're not that old. But we're more attracted to each other than we've ever been. Even our old, you know, early 20s selves. Now we're in our mid-30 stage. And we're still, we're even more attracted to one another. And the reason for that is the fear of the Lord in our lives. Because we can't maintain our youth. Try as you might, work out, you know, eat right, you know, people get surgeries for this kind of stuff. You do all sorts of things to try to maintain it, but it will fade away. But what you can continue, what you can control, is that fear of the Lord in your life, that inward character, that inward becoming more and more like Jesus. And those are the things that my wife and I have been able to maintain about each other that's kept each other attractive to each other. It's that fear of the Lord, because it's not deceitful. It doesn't have to fade away. And there's nothing like it. My wife's character enhances her already beautiful outward appearance because her priority is God. Remember this idea of the fear of the Lord. I love this. Remember that when we talked about in the introduction to Proverbs, that first 9 chapters kind of act as an introduction to the book. And it's bookended by the idea of the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7 says the fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. And then all sprinkled throughout are these verses about the fear of the Lord. And then it practically ends. I think this is one verse before the end of the book, that a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And we talked about the idea of the fear of God. It's understanding who he is in relation to who I am, and then acting accordingly, so that his priorities always come first in my life. And that's the kind of spouse you want to look for. And again, as we talk about having discernment in marriage, you know, even if you aren't married, this isn't just the type of person you're looking for, it's the type of person you need to become. You need to become, everyone talks about, like, single people, they come to me, I'm just looking for the right one. You have to be the right one. You have to become, like, that's what you have to worry about, being that right person. And the Lord will then give you discernment as you work on, you know, looking for a mate. But every decision we make as a couple and as individuals, it prioritizes him. Does this glorify God? Will this please God? Is this what God wants in this situation? And marriage works perfectly when the fear of the Lord is constantly maintained. Okay? So I'm not saying I have a perfect marriage. I'm saying that the times that my marriage becomes imperfect is because one of us fails to fear the Lord. One of us stops fearing the Lord. And that's where things begin to go downhill. And as you read Proverbs 31, how many of you guys have read Proverbs 31? Okay? It's awesome. If you do the like one proverb a day per month type of thing, right? And you get to the 31st day of the month, and it's like, I don't know, you know, if you're a guy, you're like, I don't know what to do with this chapter. You know, it's just about this, like, lady. Like, she seems great. If you're a woman, you read it, and you're like, this is exhausting. You know, who does this? She's up at, like, 4 a.m. She's sending her husband off with lunch. She's taking care of the kids. She's got this side hustle over here. Like, this is exhausting. Who can maintain this pace? She is the ideal woman. Again, Tremper Longman says, after reading of this multi-talented woman, one wonders whether the opening question, who can find a virtuous and capable woman, was intended to be answered with no one. The poet then may be creating an ideal for which to strive. And of course, this lady, she is like, I think, somewhat hyperbolic, but she is a standard for women to strive for. And I think in a lot of ways for men to strive for, because I also think that represented in this virtuous wife in Proverbs 31 is Lady Wisdom herself. Remember Lady Wisdom from the first 9 chapters of Proverbs? She's always at the tower and she's calling out to, you know, you naive ones, turn in here. And it ends, I love, Proverbs ends with another woman who's really embodying the idea of Yahweh's wisdom. And it's this woman in Proverbs 31, she's virtuous. Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. And this word virtuous, it's often translated in the Old Testament as army. It's another military term. This is a virtuous woman. And what's interesting as well is this is used in the book of Ruth as well. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11 says, this is Boaz talking to Ruth, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And if any of you ladies, you know, often when you study the book of Ruth, you know, the it's really honed in on Boaz women. You know, girls, you want to find yourself a man like Boaz. You want to find yourself a Boaz. But when you read Ruth and then Proverbs is like, you men, you want to find yourself a Ruth, a virtuous woman. She's loyal. Ruth was virtuous. She was loyal. She was patient. She was a hard worker. She was a spiritual warrior. And we talked about this. Pastor Trent talked about this a few Sunday mornings ago through the book of 1 Samuel and all these different traits about David, that he was a warrior. And guys, we need to be warriors for Jesus, good soldiers for Jesus. And that makes us, that makes us a good spouse. And that makes a good quality for you single people who want to be married to look for in a spouse. Is this person virtuous? Are they a warrior? Are they sober about the things of this life? Or are they entangled with the things of this world? And so we want to have the warrior spirit as both single people and married people. Our next point is that marriage is built on purity. And specifically, I'm talking here about sexual purity. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7 verses 6 through 27. I'm going to have a few little bit longer readings tonight, but I love, I love this passage. Every time I've spoken on sexual purity, I tend to use this passage because I think it's just brilliant. Proverbs 7, verses 6 through 27 says, "For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and she kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to me, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I've found you.'" See the flattery going from this woman to this young man. "I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and he'll come home on an appointed day.' With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know what would cost him his life." And then the author of Proverbs, Solomon, he goes on to talk about to pay attention. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray down there. She's cast down many wounded. Her house is the way to hell. All of these sorts of things. That is a striking, striking imagery in that section. And I love this. I hate horror movies. And I hope all of you hate horror movies as well, because they're nasty. But the reason I hate them is that I've been exposed to them at some point. And the worst horror movies is when they put the protagonist in the most vulnerable of positions. And then the monster, the bad guy, all the gruesome, gory stuff happens when they're in this vulnerable position. And this is what's happening. It's like a horror movie happening in Proverbs chapter 7. Everything seems to be going well. This guy, he's just walking down the street, you know, he's in the wrong places, and this woman comes out and she meets him, and it's like every guy's fantasy that this woman, she's beautiful, she's dressed inappropriately, she flatters him, she's got this whole romantic sexual scene set up, her husband's away, we're not going to get caught, everything's perfect for this man to get what he wants and to fulfill his sexual desires. And then it just comes in with this grotesque imagery of an ox going to the slaughter. So all of a sudden you go from that, this romantic bedroom and all the smells and the sights and the things that are going to happen, and all of a sudden it turns into like a butcher shop. And there's this imagery, like it's so gross, like till an arrow struck his liver. Like it goes, like the imagery is so strong. And this is the offense of adultery. This is the offense of sexual immorality. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus extends the offense of adultery right down to what we call lust, entertaining sexual desires or fantasies about a person you're not married to. We see this in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. "You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." And so it's not just the physical act of adultery. It's that lust that happens in our minds. And I've always referred to it as a little movie that you play in your head There's this movie that happens, you know, where you kind of start, you start thinking about this thing happening, and Jesus says, it's just as bad. Of course, there are going to be different degrees, and of course, there's going to be different degrees, especially of consequences. But lust, I think, in some ways is so much more dangerous is because you can get away with it, or you think that you can get away with it. And again, just like the woman in Proverbs setup, Proverbs 7, it's that perfect setup to where I'll never get caught. No one will ever know that I'm looking at this thing or that I'm entertaining or that I'm having this movie in my mind. It's all to myself. This is what sexual impurity does. And this is a specific prayer that I pray if I'm ever struggling with this, is I ask God to bring this sickening, stomach-turning imagery to my mind whenever I'm tempted to lust. I will say, God, make me just want to literally vomit at the thought of being with any other woman than my wife. And I often try to give this tool to men that I'm discipling and counseling who are struggling with lust. Like, I want you to ask God to, like, not just like, oh, that makes me sick. Like, no, that literally makes me feel nauseated at the thought of being someone who I'm not married to, the thought of being with someone who's not my wife. We want to let our, and for me too, like, I will allow my mind to kind of skip through the movie and go right to the consequences, go right to the ox slaughter, right to the arrow through the liver imagery, and think about, what if I actually did that? What if I actually followed through on this fleeting temptation? It would ruin my life. It would ruin my family. It would leave a trail of destruction around me. So why would my mind even entertain the thought of that? A wise marriage is built around purity. A wise marriage is built around not having any sexual activity. And again, I'll just reiterate, because this is for single people too. Adultery isn't just something that married people do. Okay? It's fornication, sexual immorality in the Bible, especially the Greek word porneia that is used for sexual immorality in the New Testament. It refers to any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Anything sexual you do with someone that you are not married to. And if you're trying to think right now, well, where is the line of that? Just think, I want to get as far away from that line as possible and save any of that type of activity for someone that I am married to. And what is the solution to this kind of sexual desire in the book of Proverbs? It's found in Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 20. So if you turn like probably just a page back, it says, drink water, Proverbs 5, 15 through 20, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why would you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs says, if you want to avoid, especially as a married person, adultery, then enjoy a sexual relationship with your wife. Like, go for it. Like, find fulfillment in sexual activity with your wife. Sex is good. Sex was God's idea. Genesis 1:20, chapter 1, verse 28, is God's first commandment to humans. And you know what it is? Be fruitful and multiply. And there's only one way I know how to do that. So God gives us this. The book Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. We can talk all day about how it might be a picture of us and Jesus, but at the end of the day, Solomon wrote that book as a picture of romantic love between a man and his wife. Okay? Sex is a beautiful thing. It's good. Like, he could have made some way to procreate that no one really enjoyed, or everyone was just kind of neutral about. But he made sex be the way that happens. And I love that God, like, does stuff like that. It's like food. He could have made food just, like, bland, like eating communion crackers all the time to keep us nourished. But he made mangoes taste good. He didn't have to do that. I just went to Mexico. We got this cup of mangoes. It was just, they're the best mangoes in the world. I just love them. And he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to nourish us with food that tastes good. He didn't have to give us sex as a way of procreation. But it's good. And I sometimes think we get kind of prudish about it. And yeah, I'm not going to go into any more detail about it here. I would if I were with a group of just married people, and especially just married men, and we kind of talk about these things a little bit more. But sex is good, and I think we should enjoy it within marriage. You know, I think there's so many lies in our culture about sex. And just not like, it, you know, how it plays out in the movies, and it's always perfect, and there's never any problems with it, and then it's depicted like, it gets worse as you get older. There's all of these lies that the world perpetrates and the world presents to us about sex that aren't found in Scripture. But we need to remember, sex was not Hollywood's idea. Sex is God's idea, and it's good, and it's useful. And he's given us sexual desires, and we should find fulfillment of those with our husband or with our wife. But you might be thinking, I'm single. This doesn't help me. I have good sexual desires that were given to me by God. And Proverbs 5 does not help me answer that. That's a solution for a married person, but how is it a solution for a single person? And I would say that a narrow application of Proverbs 5, 15 through 20 would say that for a married person who's tempted to find sexual fulfillment outside of marriage, they should find that fulfillment with their wife or with their husband. But I think a broader application would say that to combat that temptation by finding contentment and satisfaction with what God has given you. Even if it's not a spouse, to be content with what God has given you. And this may be easy for me to say as a married man. That might be where you think, well, that's easy for you to say you're married and you have that outlet, and I'm a single person and I don't. But it may be a part of that cross of suffering that you've taken up as you follow Jesus. Jesus knew this temptation. Remember, Jesus, he was a single man, and in Hebrews chapter 4, it says he was tempted in every way just as we are. And the crazy thing about temptation is Jesus knows temptation at its strongest, right? Because the more you combat temptation, the stronger the temptation gets. C.S. Lewis talks about this in one of his books. He says this idea that for people who give in to temptation, they don't know how strong temptation can get. Because eventually you just give in to it, and the temptation doesn't keep growing. But for Jesus, he experienced the temptation to commit sexual immorality because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He experienced that temptation, and he never gave in. He never gave in to adultery. He never gave in to fornication. He never gave in to one single lustful thought. But he was tempted up to the very brink that any human being could ever handle. That was Jesus. He did it. You can do it. Paul knew that temptation as a single man. Timothy would have known that temptation as a single man. And especially as Paul writes to Timothy to flee youthful lusts. To me, that probably means, and to avoid, to have appropriate relationships with young women. If you read the epistles to Timothy, it's got all those instructions. I imagine that's because Timothy was not granted the gift of not desiring marriage. And that he may have been a temptation for him. And all these men, they passed the test. More modern men, like Charles Simeon, John Stott, these were amazing men of God who were single all their lives. They fought the good fight in this area, and they finished the race victoriously, and so can you. Our next point is that wise marriage is built on humility. Wise marriage is built on humility. As we've seen, Proverbs paints a good vision of marriage. And I have a few Proverbs to signify that. Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. That's kind of a negative one. But the first part of it, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Or Proverbs 18:22, we read this earlier, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or Proverbs 19, verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A good, good gift from God is marriage. These are all pretty generic. Finding a wife, and by extension, finding a husband, if you're a woman who fears God, that's a good gift from God. But Proverbs also instructs us about marriage by painting a picture of a miserable marriage. And I have a few Proverbs to exemplify that as well. Proverbs 21, verse 19. Better to live in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, remember, he just compared, back in chapter 19, verse 14, he compared a good wife to an inheritance of house and riches. Now he's like, it's better to go without any housing than to have a contentious wife. Proverbs 25, verse 24, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Again, it's think like Middle East, right? You're like flat roofs, and you've got, you know, especially a good Jew would have the parapet around their roof. And the idea is that being up there, you're exposed to the elements. And the best protection you can get is kind of hiding in that little corner. He says it's better to dwell there than in the house with a contentious woman. Proverbs 27, verses 15 through 16. A continual dripping, think of a leaky roof on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever constrains her constrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now, I don't know how many of you enter on that middle parking lot over there, but you may have noticed a bit of construction going on that wall over the last few weeks. That wall is where my office is, in Pastor Trent's office up front. The reason they're doing that is because every time it rains for the past few years, and we've gotten a lot of rain the past few years, it leaks. And so I walk into my office in the morning, and the floor is just like flooded. It's all leaking under the wood. It's, you know, super wet. I got to put towels down, this whole thing. And so they've been trying to figure out what it is. They think they got it. We'll see what happens. They tore up the whole wall, and they did all the thing. But man, that dripping, I remember, just because this thing was like a thorn in my side. I'd have to go work remotely. I couldn't use my office. And I remember where it would drip down the windowsill, just drip, drip, drip. And what it would do, it would splash onto the floor. And so still, my floor's got all these water stains. I haven't wanted to clean it yet because I want the problem to be fixed first before I clean it uselessly. But it's this continual dripping. It's annoying. And he says, that's a continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious wife are alike. And then it says, whoever restrains her restrains the wind. You can't restrain the wind. You can like go like this, but there's no constraining the wind. Or grasping oil with your right hand. It just kind of, it flows down through the fingers. You can't grab it, or it soaks into the skin. Okay? Remember that Proverbs, I just want to remind us, it's written to a young man. So in case these come off like a woman is really the only problem, they're the only sore spot in marriage. If you have marriage problems, it's the woman's fault, right? I want us to remember that Proverbs is written to a young man, and so, you know, women are not the only ones capable of being the sour spot in the marriage. In fact, I think of Abigail's wife, Nabal, in 1 Samuel. Abigail's husband, Nabal in 1 Samuel, just like a terrible dude, a terrible husband, a terrible man. And so I think these can go both ways. It'd be better as a woman to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry man. The word contentious, it's translated in the CSB as nagging. Other translations of the word are quarrelsome. And they capture the idea that behind the root of this word, is it means to plead one's cause. It means to argue. It's like a fighting, and words are where a fighting spirit is expressed. But like all outward sins, the issue of a contentious man or woman is the heart. Why would a wife or a husband be contentious and nag and fight with their words? It's for lack of humility, or to put it positively, it's pride. It's pride in our hearts. In marriage, contention, it arises when we are either offensive or easily offended. And that's the essence of pride. Pride makes you offensive and or easily offended, offendable. Because pride makes much of me, pride makes much of myself, it makes us critical towards others, especially those closest to us and with whom we let our guard down the most. There's no one I can hurt like I can hurt my wife. And there's no more, to be honest, there's no one easier to hurt than my wife. Because, man, when I'm here, like, I'm nice to you guys, right? I think so. Why? My guards are up. If there's a selfish thought, if there's bitterness, if I'm angry, if I'm in a bad mood, like, okay, I'm in front of people. I got to do my best to hide that. But what happens when you get home? You can let the guard down. You can just kind of be yourself. And then you realize yourself is a jerk, you know? And so you let those guards down. You stop trying to treat your wife or your husband like you're treating the other people at church, or you're trying to be a witness at your job. And you forget that all of the one another passages in the New Testament apply to your wife or your husband or your children as well. And again, you know, my wife and I, when we do counseling, and, you know, we always bring up this point, like, before your spouse is your spouse, they're a brother or sister in Christ. And they require you to look at the one another's of Scripture and the, you know, by idea of, you know, putting other people's desires before your own, being humble, walking in unity, being hospitable, being thankful, being joyful, being patient with other people, forgiving one another, letting go of bitterness. All of those should apply to your spouse first. And so, but it's so easy to let our guard down because of pride, and that's where pride comes out. Because pride makes much of ourselves, it also makes us easily offended. Like, we have to retaliate every time I feel like my actions or character is attacked. And we do it either by attacking back or by withdrawing and withholding what our spouse needs the most from us. And that's often the way that this pride is manifested. We'll attack them back, or because we feel attacked, we'll withhold love. You know, you guys ever play, and this is often what guys do, and they do the silent treatment thing, and we justify it by saying, well, you know, if I did say something, you know, I would just be mad, it would come out wrong, I'd get, so at least I don't, like, scream and, like, go off and abuse my wife. Okay, guys, that doesn't justify you withdrawing and giving your wife the silent treatment and withholding love and failing to give her affection. None of that justifies that. It's wrong. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." Because once contention starts, it is very hard to stop it. How do you stop contention before it starts? It's humility. And humility is not a woe is me, think of myself as worthless, self-deprecating attitude. It's just a failure to think of yourself at all. That's humility. Humility just takes me out of the equation. A marriage between two people who are consciously or unconsciously thinking of themselves first all of the time is miserable. That's miserable and exhausting, to be thinking of yourself all of the time. And it makes for a miserable, miserable marriage. And so a wise marriage is built on humility, putting each other first. And I just want to read this from Philippians chapter 2. It's so good. It was the theme of the marriage retreat that we did back in the spring. Was that this year that we did the marriage retreat? Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just start in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It goes on to say how God's highly exalted him and bestowed on the name above all names, and the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But Jesus is our example of humility. Humility towards one another, and humility especially in our marriages. You have to take self out of the equation. You have to say that no matter what. And that's a covenant. And that's why I started with this idea of marriage being a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a promise that two people make to one another. And the thing about covenants is they're not contracts. It's not a contract that you agree to something, and if the other person doesn't hold up their end of the bargain, you rip it up. Think of God's covenant with us. Think of his covenant. Like, again, I've been reading through Genesis in my devotions. I read through Genesis 15 this morning, and about how God, he says that weird story where Abram, he gets the animals and he cuts them in half, and then God, kind of taking the form of like a torch, he passes through the animals who are cut in half. And it's like God's making that covenant. God's making this promise. And there are, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, when you get like to chapters, especially in chapter 17, there are conditions that Abraham would be circumcised and circumcises, all the men in his household, and that he would walk with God and be faithful to God. There are stipulations for Abraham in the covenant. And Abraham doesn't always do an amazing job. But the thing about covenants is that each party is committed to holding up their end of the covenant no matter what the other party does. And that's what God's done for us. He's always held up his end of the bargain. He's asked me to trust him. He's asked me to love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's asked me to walk with him. And there are so many times I failed to uphold my end of the bargain. But he always upholds his end. He never fails to do that. And if our marriage, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, is to be a picture of the gospel, it requires both of us constantly holding up our end of the bargain, to be humble and loving toward this person, no matter what they do to me. And of course, I it's a special case when there's some type of especially physical abuse, mental, emotional abuse in a marriage. You need to get wise counsel. Especially if you are in physical danger, you need to get out of that situation. So I'm not speaking of those type of unique situations. I'm just saying when, maybe your spouse is just kind of a jerk. They're kind of grumpy. You have certain needs, of affection or of respect as a husband, and those needs aren't being met. That doesn't matter. Humility takes my needs out of the equation and says, I'm going to love this person with everything I've got, no matter what, no matter what they do to me. And this leads us to our last point. Wise marriage is built on the gospel. And one of the reasons it's so important for all of us to learn about marriage, as I said at the beginning, is that it points to spiritual realities far greater to marriage, far greater than marriage, and that apply to all of us. They're gospel realities. And this last point, I'm referring to a marriage that's built on the gospel. And that means it's a marriage that's centered on the gospel, and it's a marriage that's committed to exhibiting the purpose of the existence of marriage, to reveal the beauties of the gospel to the world. That's the purpose of marriage. It is not to make you happy. Your wife, your husband, a spouse cannot bear the weight of your happiness. I can't put that on my wife. I can't put it on my wife to make me happy, to bring me satisfaction. She can't bear that weight, and I can't bear that weight from her either. Only the Lord, only Jesus can bear that weight of our satisfaction, of our joy, of our eternity, of our identity. A spouse cannot bear that weight. And so the purpose of marriage is not to make you happy. The purpose of marriage is not to make you satisfied. The purpose of marriage is not to fulfill your sexual desires if you're feeling those. And the beautiful thing is that when you live within the purpose of marriage, and I'd like you guys to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Many of you guys are probably familiar with this. The beauty is that when you live in your marriage according to the real purpose of marriage, you'll find that those things happen. You'll find that God uses marriage as a tool, as a means to bring you satisfaction, to bring you joy, to bring you fulfillment and friendship and a helper as you fight the battles of life and fulfill God's call for you. But it's only when you make those things secondary, and it's only when you make your marriage center around the gospel and be built on the gospel. So Ephesians 5:22 says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ. So look at the picture. Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Men, I just want you to notice, Christ is the head of the church, so the husband's head of the wife. And that does not mean you are a dominant boss, because it says Christ is the head of the church, being the savior of the body. So the headship of Christ is as a savior, not a dictator. And so the headship of the husband is as a savior, as someone who sacrifices his life rather than someone who just dictates and bosses, you know, is the boss in the relationship. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as, and here's the picture now, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is the richest passage on marriage, probably in the whole Bible. And the role of the husband is that of someone who sacrifices. Sacrifice, 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 laying down my own needs, laying down my own desires. Husbands, I know it might sound brave to say, I will die for my wife. But will you die to yourself for your wife? That is the real question. That, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And Paul just kind of starts freaking out about the gospel. I love it here. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless. And then he goes, so, husbands, they ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and he cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, here he quotes from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This verse is key, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice in verse 22, it's like Paul's like the main, so he's saying marriage isn't the main thing. Marriage is the type. And Christ and the church are the anti-type. Meaning they're the thing that the type, they're the thing that the symbol is pointing to. So it's not like God is like, oh, you know what, like the relationship between Jesus and the church, oh, it's kind of like marriage. No, he's saying there's this relationship between Jesus and his church. And marriage is meant, the purpose of the existence of marriage is to symbolize that relationship. And it's to be a light to the world. And that's why it's so devastating to me. And I don't look, I'm not like a statistician. Like, I don't even think I said that right. I don't even think that's a real word. But, like, I haven't, like, looked at the numbers. You just hear from everyone that divorce rates in the church are the same as those in the world. I don't know how true or not that is. But if it's true, it's devastating. It is such a blemish on the church if that is the reality. A submissive wife points the world to the fact that Christ is worth submitting and surrendering everything to. A husband who loves and cherishes and nurtures his own wife at his expense to the death of his own desires points the world to the love of Jesus that is available to them. And you can just kind of look back on the last three points and see how the gospel permeates it. A marriage built on discernment shows the world what it's like to reject what may look shiny and beautiful, but is actually ugly and destructive in order to follow Jesus. See, we think about the ring of gold in the pig's snout. A marriage built on discernment, a marriage that looks beyond the gold ring to the inner person, shows the world what it's like for the bride of Christ to reject the things of this world that look shiny and awesome, but are really ugly and destructive, and to say true beauty is found in Jesus. A marriage built on sexual purity shows the world that total commitment to Jesus. It shows the world the total commitment of Jesus to us. Jesus never cheats on his bride. And it shows our total commitment to have an exclusive relationship to him, that he is worth rejecting all other gods, all other purposes, all of the proverbial prostitutes that the world has to offer to lure our hearts away from him. So a marriage built on sexual purity shows the world that. And a marriage built on humility shows the world a God who, instead of being bent on our destruction for the offenses that we've committed toward him, took all of our offenses upon himself on the cross in order to offer us love and mercy and grace. God, in his humility, refused to allow our offenses against him to stand in the way of a relationship with us for eternity. He refused to let that stand in the way, and he goes to the cross to get rid of them if we will only put our faith in him and commit ourselves to him exclusively. That is what a good, godly marriage exists for, to show the beauties of the gospel to the world and to one another. And if you're not a married person in this world, in this room, I pray that these truths about marriage would point your heart more to Jesus and to say, wow, if this is what a perfect marriage looks like, then this is what Jesus is like, totally committed to me, goes to the cross to remove every offense that would get in the way of our relationship because he loves me that much. And he is so worth submitting to. He is so worth laying down my life to be totally committed to and submissive to him. And so I want us to dwell, as we close tonight in a song of worship, I want us to dwell on those realities. As we sing this song, communion's available for you guys. Even if you already took it, you take it again. I don't think there's any limit on that. And you can take it back to your seat, that bread that represents the broken body of Christ and the blood that represents his shed blood. And remember that what this points to, and I know you guys talked about this Sunday at church, the realities of communion. What is communion really all about? What it points to is that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed so that all of your offenses against him could be removed and he can have relationship with you. And let's worship him for that tonight as we close. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for marriage, God. I pray for every marriage represented in this room and Lord, our helpers downstairs and every marriage in this church, God. Would you pour out your blessing upon each marriage? We thank you for those marriages, God. I pray that those marriages would be strong, Lord. They are the backbone of any church. They are the backbone and foundation of our country, Lord, is strong families. And Lord, I pray for the single people in this room. As they've seen the realities of marriage, they would be led to worship, Lord. I pray that you would, Lord, teach them what their singleness is for, Lord, and remind them, God, that they are just as valuable, Lord. Even as I say that marriage and family, it's the backbone of the church, God. This church is nothing without the single people, Lord, and the gifts you've given them and the way that they become part of our lives and our families, God. And I pray that all of us, Lord, would just be led to worship you tonight through these realities. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.